for the truth of that little chorus, that when we look in reality unto you, everything else fades away. And we just pray, Lord, for eyes to behold you. Guide us in our fellowship and meditation in this marvelous book of Genesis. And we pray that we'd see beyond the facts to your heart, and that we would again have the revelation of Christ. We know when we see our Lord Jesus, we're changed, we're made like him. And we gather for that purpose, that we might behold the Lord and be changed into his image. And so will you guide our fellowship and our conversation in that direction. I pray, Lord, that you would also put a veil over anything that is not from you. We just trust your Holy Spirit to minister and to open the word and turn us unto the Lord. Thank you in advance for doing that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 8, if you would. Genesis chapter 8. We've come a long way. Actually, this is lesson 19, so it's too far for a profitable review. Lillian has the tapes if anybody would like them and you've missed any of the discussion. The Bible is the history of God's heart. It's the story of redemption. It's pictured in the history of man, the history of nations, and we have to look at those things only to see the Lord. And we've been following God's heart through the first 2,000 years of human history. Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 12 covers a period of 2,000 years. And after the flood, you're already 1,600 years deep. And so we've covered a lot of ground already. In our discussion, we've come to this last 300 or 400 years before the introduction of Abraham. And some people would actually say the message of the Bible begins with chapter 12, with the story of Abraham. Only in one sense it does. But I hope you've seen that the message of the Bible, God's salvation in the Lord Jesus, certainly has begun from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through these 12 chapters. I'm going to ask you to look again at chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. When we left off our discussion, I was commenting on this blessing and curse that Noah made on his sons right after that experience where he became drunk after the flood. Beginning at verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brother." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." I have no doubt many commentators have skillfully pointed out that the prophetic blessing and curse concerning of Noah concerning his sons is very far-reaching. And you can trace it throughout the Bible, and many have been able to trace it in history. That's not my forte. I don't enjoy doing that unless it's Bible history. But I want you to remember that God is starting over with Noah and his family. The whole world has been washed away by a universal flood. You say, well, you can trace all mankind back to Adam. Not anymore. You can trace all mankind back to Noah and his family. He's sort of a second Adam. And the whole human race now has come from Noah and his son. Up until this time, the Holy Spirit has been dividing mankind into two groups. Right in Genesis, the early part of Genesis chapter 3, We talked about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all the way through, you've got this division of mankind. There's the godly seed. There's the ungodly seed. There's the spiritual seed. There's the non-spiritual seed. There's the godly line of Seth. There's the ungodly line of Cain. And so we've been dividing it up, God has, into two sections. And as you went through the first nine chapters of Genesis, you could put either one hat on or the other and say, he's a good guy, he's a bad guy. He loves the Lord, he doesn't love the Lord. There's always these two. Now, for the first time, the Holy Spirit divides the world into three parts. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You still have the two divisions, the godly and the ungodly. Shem is a picture of the godly, the spiritual line. Through the line of Shem, Abraham will come. Through the line of Shem, Christ will come. That's the godly line, Shem. You also have, oh, by the way, in that connection, I told you last time, sometimes Shem is pronounced Sem. It's the same person. Shem, Sem. And the reason I call attention to that is because the Jews glory in being descendant from Shem, the son of Noah. And if you ask them, well, where'd you come from? They'll say, Shem. We're Shemites. We're Semites. And that's why if someone were to take a stand against the Jews, they'd be called anti-Semitic. They're against the line of Shem. That's what that's all about. And so there's the godly line. On the other side, the ungodly line can be traced through Canaan, the son of Ham. Once God traced the godless line through Cain. Now he traces it through Canaan. It's a different person. Sounds a lot the same, but it's a different person. And so in a general way, Ham's line through Canaan is the godless line. So you still have two. But now God introduces a third group through Japheth, the son of Noah. You have the godly line, Shem, the ungodly line, Ham, through the line of Canaan. And now Japheth's seed, according to the Bible, they went north and they peopled Europe and went all the way west, probably even into America and so on, probably as far as Australia. It's clear, everyone recognizes this, Japheth represents the Gentiles, the non-Jew. You say, well, isn't that the godless line, the Gentiles? No, because look at Genesis 9:25. Here's the blessing. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. What a picture that is, way back then. Shem is the spiritual line, and it says someday some from Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, Gentiles will become spiritual. So now you got three groups. You got those who are godly, those who are ungodly, and those who are ungodly who become godly, illustrated by the line of Japheth. You are from Japheth. I'm from Japheth. We're the Gentiles, and when you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you entered the tent of Shem. You became part of the spiritual seed. This would be interesting if you get an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody and they trust in your Savior, your Lord. Then you say, welcome to the tents of Shem. Then they'll really know you're off your rocker if you said something like that. But that's what happened. And here it is, pictured way back then. There's the godless line, the godly line, and then the godless that becomes godly. And God begins now to introduce us to this whole new possibility that people can get saved and join the godly line. You don't have to be born into it. Now, glance, if you would, at chapter 10. Don't read it, just glance. And if you glance at it, you'll see why some folks look at Genesis chapter 10 and throw their hands in the air and say, well, let's skip over this chapter because it's all genealogy. If you go carefully through chapter 10, here's what you'll find. You'll find a list of 70 nations descended from Noah. You'll find that 14 come from Japheth, that 30 come from Ham, that 26 come from Shem. And after you've done all of that study, your heart says, so what? Who cares? Why does God tell us all of this? Do we have to know where everybody went? Do we have to know how the nations came on the earth? And why are there just 70? Is that representative of all the people on the globe? Is that why in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus sent out 70 disciples in order to reach the 70 nations mentioned in Genesis chapter 10? I'm going to ask you to take that paper that I handed out with a map on one side and some strange words on the other side. And I want to spend about 1 minute on this. Now, the reason I hand these things out is because I don't want to waste precious time and put it on the tape. I'll let you look at it. You can take it home, either trash it or do whatever you do with handout sheets. Glance at the map, please. From Genesis 10, we learn that Ham and his descendants went south. That's the area all shaded in at the bottom. Shem is in the middle, and you'll notice that he's in the promised land. He's in the land of Palestine, the spiritual line. And then everything above that line, that dark line, is Japheth. He's the Gentile. He just sort of went up into Asia and Europe and so on. Now, thank you, Lillian, for making the map. I wouldn't take time to do that, but she did. Do we know every detail? And the answer is no. Are we certain of every place that's mentioned in chapter 10? And the answer is no. See, here's what happened. They had children, and their children became the founders of nations. So we're not sure if we're talking about kids or places. He had a son and named him Egypt. Well, is Egypt the place or is it a kid? And so when you go through chapter 10, sometime you're not sure if it's a place or a person. On the back of the map sheet, I gave you a bunch of words. These are the ones we're certain of. And so I thought it might help you because as you go through the Bible, you're going to come across words like Javan. Might help you to know that that's Greece. And Kittim, that that's Cyprus, and Cush, and Cushite, and it might help you to know that that's Ethiopia, and so on. So I've given you the ones that they're sure of in chapter 10. You might just want to jot those down next to your Bible, so that when you read that, you'll be able to know those. The others we're not sure about. We know that one child was Cush, and you look on the map, there's a place called Cush. Probably the descendants went up to that particular plane. Having said that, that's the end of that paper. Okay, all done. Before we discuss chapter 10 and 11, which should be studied together, you should study chapter 10 and 11 together, I want to say one more thing about Noah's curse. We shouldn't really call it Noah's curse. The Holy Spirit's curse through Noah on Canaan, the son of Ham. It was on only one branch of the line of Ham. We've already discussed Noah's sin and the sin of Ham, but the curse on Canaan, his grandson, has been a puzzle to many. I'm going to ask you to follow along again. I'm going to read it one more time, beginning at 25. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brother." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant." Now that's quite a curse. Now look at that expression, please, in verse 25. A servant of servants shall he be. That's both literal and figurative. And the reason I say that is it's literal because it happened. He's going to be a servant of servants. But it's also a figure of speech, a Hebrew idiom. And it's a figure of speech that's used to express the absolute ultimum. For example, we read, Holy of Holies. That's the same expression in the Hebrew. It's this idea that of all holy places, this is the holiest. In Ecclesiastes, we read, Vanity of Vanity. That's the same thing. It's a superlative expression, meaning there is nothing more empty than life under the sun, outside of fellowship with God. Of all the emptinesses on the earth, that is the emptiness of emptinesses, vanity of vanities. We have the expression Song of Songs. The Bible says Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Out of all his 1,005, the one you have in the Bible called Song, that's the Song of Songs. That's the best. That's the superlative song of all his songs. You go to Revelation, and Jesus is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know what that means? That means of all kings, he's king. Of all lords, he's Lord. Just so, Holy of Holies, Vanity of Vanities, Song of Songs, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Servant of Servants. It's the same Hebrew idiom. And all it's saying is that this curse on Canaan is going to make him as low as you can get. He's going to become a superlative servant of servants. He'll be in abject bondage, and his children will become slaves. And Noah prophesied that that line of Canaan would become slaves. Now there are those who trace the history of Noah's children in chapter 10, as I have done, and I hope you will do as well. And they trace the history in chapter 10, and they make a comment like this. They say, well, it seems clear to me, Ham and his descendants went to Africa. The curse was on Ham. Look at the history of Africa. A servant of servants shall he be. And Africa's story is a story of slaves, a story of bondage and servitude. And therefore, the curse on Canaan, they say, is fulfilled by the slavery from Africa, African slaves. Why fight it, they say? It's God's will. God put a curse on Africans and all of their descendants. It's right there in the Bible. Now, I don't know if you heard that before or not. I remember when I was a student in South Carolina, and we're talking way back now in the old days, and in the 60s, the early 60s. And there was prejudices all over the place, but oh my, there was prejudice back there. I remember working at a Edisto Dairy, and I was trained by a dear colored boy. He trained me, and I started off with more money than he got, and he trained me to do the job. And just what you hear about was true. They had white bathrooms and colored bathrooms. We couldn't even drink at the same fountain. They were different. They were labeled. Different fountains. And I remember when I was at Bible school, we had many people. We had one person who actually said from Genesis chapter 9 that black was the curse on Canaan. That's what God did, and they'll all be slaves forever. And they take these Bible verses and they say things like that. Now, I wouldn't spend any time on this except that I understand there's still people who believe that nonsense. And so I don't want to leave this precious passage without saying a couple of words about this. The Bible is clear that it does not refer to African slavery. I'm going to prove that to you. I'm going to give you three reasons why I know it's not that. And I'll start with the weakest one and I'll move toward the stronger one. The first reason is drawn from the Bible as a whole, and a heart knowledge of the Lord. Everyone who studies the Bible and has a heart for God would agree with this truth. The more I know Jesus, the godlier I become. The more you know Jesus, the more like Him, the godlier, the holier you become. All revelation, all light from God the Holy Spirit leads to godliness. It always does. I think this is true. If you deny any truth of God, that will lead to ungodliness. Every time you say no to light, you're saying yes to sin and ungodliness. Look at those who deny God. Are they godly? They're not godly. Look at those who deny hell. Are they godly? They're not godly. Look at those who deny the Bible. Are they godly? They're not godly. Even Satan is a truth of God. Look at those who deny Satan. Are they godly? They're not godly. You see, every truth leads to godliness. I use that to illustrate the point that if I really believe God had a curse on all Africans and all descendants of Africans, it would be morally impossible for me to have a right attitude toward them. It would not be possible. Anything that contradicts my love to my neighbor is not of God. Anything that contradicts your love for neighbor cannot be of God. It's not possible. Such a teaching would not only prejudice me against the black race, it would prejudice the black race against God. And think of it. It wouldn't be fair. And they would come before God and be rebellious against God. It's a godless thought to say that God cursed all the descendants that went down into Africa and all of their children. The second reason, and I say that's a general reason, the second reason I know it doesn't refer to Africans and their descendants is that God did not curse Ham and all his descendants. According to the record, he only cursed Canaan. Now look at chapter 10, verse 6, please. It says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Who was cursed? It wasn't Cush. It wasn't Mizraim. It wasn't Put. It was only Canaan. It wasn't the whole line of Ham. It wasn't all his kids. It was only one little branch of his family tree. The curse was on his youngest son because he was godless and his children became godless too. Now, according to Genesis 10, who went to Africa? You say the sons of Ham. Yes, but which one? Who went to Africa? And the answer is not Canaan. He did not go to Africa. In fact, three of the four didn't go to Africa at first. Cush went north to Babylon and Assyria. You see that on the map that Lillian handed out. Mizraim's seed went along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Philistia. And it wasn't until generations later that Cush finally migrated down to the southwest to Africa. So Ham's descendants went there, but Canaan didn't. Now, I call attention to that because he was rebellious. He went up into Shem's territory, as you can see, and became, you ever hear this word? The Canaanites. Obviously, Canaanites from Canaan. That's the descendants of Cain, the Canaanites. To say the African slaves fulfilled the curse that God gave to Canaan is ludicrous. Canaan never went to Africa. It was the uncursed sons of Ham that went to Africa, not the cursed line through Canaan. The third reason I'm sure that Canaan has no connection to the curse, or African slavery has no connection to the curse on Canaan, is because both the curse and the fulfillment of the curse are recorded in the Bible. I know exactly how it was fulfilled. The Bible tells me the curse, and the Bible shows me when it was fulfilled. You say, who were the descendants of Canaan? Who were his kids? Here's the descendants. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Zemarites. Listen to Judges 1:28. I'm going to read Judges 1:28. It came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Fulfillment of the curse on Canaan. Listen to Judges 1:30. And so the Canaanites lived among them, and they became subject to forced labor. The Bible tells us the Canaanites became subject to forced labor. We read about the Gibeonites. Remember the story in Joshua chapter 9? Listen to 9:27. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord. They became slaves. And it came to a peak finally in the days of Solomon when he was building the temple. At that time, almost all the Canaanites were gone. There's still a few dribblers around. There were still some of the line of Cain. And what do we read? 1 Kings 9:20. As for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers. And so the Bible not only tells us the curse is on Canaan, it tells us when that was fulfilled. And you know the Canaanites were brought into servitude. Now, the curse has been fulfilled already. You say, well then, isn't there a principle that remains? Oh, certainly there is. There's always a principle. And the principle is this. The ungodly will always serve God's people. That's the principle. The other side of the principle. God's people, the godly, are to exercise authority over the ungodly. That's the other side of it. So the principle remains. But to take this passage, any passage in the Bible, to justify the atrocities that took place because of slavery, the poor people that came out of Africa and so on, that is wrong, 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 and the Bible doesn't give a hint of such a thing. I know that you already know that. Many folks listen by tape, and I felt like that ought to be said so that everybody's clear on that. I'd like to look, if you turn to chapter 10, please, to chapter 10 and 11 as a unit. And I'll try, of course, to focus on those things that will turn our hearts toward the Lord. At the same time, I want to underscore the facts. I want to see how the Holy Spirit has written the Bible, and we want to illustrate His truth through these facts, what He emphasizes and what He doesn't emphasize. My first observation is this. Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11 are not chronologically arranged. In other words, you'd think chapter 10 happened first, then chapter 11. That's how it would be normally. You're reading first chapter 10 and then chapter 11. But you'll find it didn't happen that way. A glance, please, at chapter 10, verse 5. Speaking of this division, it says, and from these coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language. There's already different languages in chapter 10. Glance at verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages. Chapter 10, there's different languages. It looks like in chapter 10, that there are already many languages. Now look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world used the same language and the same words. You say, wait a minute. I thought in chapter 10, all these kids, families were separated according to languages. Now I find in chapter 11 that the whole world was monoglot, one language. In fact, if you notice that, actually the Hebrew says one lip, one vocabulary. They not only used the same words, they pronounced them all the same way. There not only was not more than one language, there wasn't more than one dialogue. Everybody spoke exactly the same way. Nobody said y'all. Nobody said ka. Nobody said yuns. Nobody had slang. They all said the same thing, had the same vocabulary, and pronounced it the same way. How could you have one language in chapter 11, many languages in chapter 10? And the answer is easy. Chapter 11 comes first, and then chapter 10. You say, well, then why didn't God put it that way? Because God is not giving us a chronology. He's giving us the story of redemption, the story of salvation. Chapter 10 tells you how the nations were divided with many languages. Chapter 11 tells you why. God wants to end with why. He wants you to know why. So first he tells you this is what happened, and then he comes back and says here's why it happened. And he gives us the marvelous story why. And of course that's where his emphasis is. And you know the story of the Tower of Babel. It was because of sin and because of rebellion and because of pride and so on. And so the story of the Tower of Babel tells us what happened. So don't be confused when you read something like that, chapter 10 and 11. Understand God's heart and what God is trying to communicate. Now before I tell the story that culminates in the Tower of Babel and then the genealogy that follows leading up to Abraham, let me make one other observation from chapter 10. When you read under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, be on the alert for what He emphasizes. Try to flow with God. When the spotlight stops, you stop. If God were to use recurring expressions, catch those. Flow with God as you read the Bible. And you'll notice chapter 10, verse 10, and the beginning of His kingdom was Babel. 10:11, and he went forth into Assyria. Verse 14, from which came the Philistines. The Holy Spirit is calling attention to certain kingdoms. Other ones he just passes over. But then he begins to stop, and he is sort of unfolding a new step in Satan's strategy of corrupting the world. Not only do individuals line up with the seed of the serpent, not only do families line up with the seed of the serpent, but now for the first time, God tells us whole nations line up with the seed of the serpent. There is such a thing as an ungodly nation, and they line up with Satan against God and against God's people. And so when you come to chapter 10, you're struck by words that are going to come up again and again as you read your Bible. Babylon, Assyria, Philistine. These are the enemies of God's redemptive purposes. And God, in their incipient stages, God's giving us the foundation, the Genesis, where they all began. And He's telling us right in the beginning, you better keep your eyes open for Babylon. You'll be reading about it. Better keep your eyes open for Assyria, for Philistines, and so on. Those nations are not just named incidentally. Take Babylon, for example. I won't trace it through the Bible, but you could. Here we are in Genesis 10. This is the beginning of Babel. You get to Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, and what do you read about? The fall of Babylon the Great. It's still around in the Revelation. As you trace the satanic influence through God's people, the first time we read about it after this, remember the battle of Ai and Achan over there, and he's coveting, and he sees a Babylonian garment, and he takes this garment and so on. All the way through the Bible, you've got this Babylonian influence. When God speaks about His people as a city, Babylon shows up as a great city. When God speaks about His people as a church, Babylon changes forms and becomes a system of false teaching in the church. And so we read that Babylon has come into the church and so on. All through the Bible, not just at the end, Babylon is the mother of abominations. Babylon is the great harlot, the great whore. The first hallelujah in the New Testament was reserved for the time when Babylon finally fell. And then the angels started to shout hallelujah. There's a Babylon in your heart. There's a Babylon in my heart. Hallelujah when it goes down. And so on. And so Babylon becomes just a picture. You'll see it all the way through the Bible. So God is giving us the enemies of His redemptive purposes. You'll notice in chapter 10, a lot of space is devoted to the Philistine, even more than Babylon and Assyria. You say, why so much space to the Philistine? It's because they not only lined up with God's against God's people, they not only lined up with Satan as a godless nation, but they were the ones who occupied the very land that God had elected for the Messianic nation. They were in Palestine. And so you got to read about the Philistines, because they've got to be expelled if God's going to bring His redemption on the earth. So they become strategically important, and they have to be driven out. Let me tell you the story as I understand it from my study, from chapter 10 and 11. I'm going to try to string it together. Much of my light, by the way, is from a book called Studies in Genesis by Robert Candlish. It's an excellent book. If you don't have that book, may I suggest if you buy any book on Genesis, from man's point of view, get Candlish. This thing is just tremendous, and it sheds a lot of light. Kriegel Publishing puts it out. If you want that later, I'll give you that information. Anyway, go back to chapter 8, please. Let me tell you the story as I understand it. Chapter 8, 17. The flood is over now. God has hung His weapon in the sky. That's what the bow was. It was a bow and arrow. That's why it's so beautiful that God hung His bow in the sky. He hung His weapon up. And He said, no more will I be an enemy. I'll now be a friend. Genesis 8, 17. Here was God's command, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. It seemed pretty clear that God's command was, now that you're on the earth, spread out. You've got the whole globe. Be fruitful. Multiply. Scatter. It was God's will that His people be scattered over all the earth and replenish the earth. Now, you know, God does everything decently and in order. He doesn't just say spread out. He doesn't just say scatter. Or else there'd be confusion. There'd be chaos. There'd be disorder. And so we read in chapter 10, verse 25. If you glance at 10:25, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. In his day, the earth was divided. Will you underscore that, at least in your mind? In his days, the earth was divided. Now, this is the line of Shem. This is the spiritual line, the godly line. This is the fourth generation from Noah. We can assume that God came to Father Eber, the father of Peleg. And one day God came to Eber and said, now I gave Noah orders to spread out, and I'm going to tell you how. And God came to Eber, and the earth was divided, and God told him how to divide the earth. We want Japheth to go north. We want Shem to stay in the middle. We want Ham to go south. God told him how he wanted it done. At that time, Eber's wife was pregnant, and a little baby was born. And his wife said, what shall we name the kid? And Eber said, let's name him Division. And so they named him Peleg. That's what it means, division. Because in his day, the earth was divided, and God gave in an orderly way how he wanted it done, who goes where. It seems like that's what Moses had in mind in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. I want you to remember, as I quote this verse, this is Moses. They're not in the land yet. You know, you read in Judges about, in Joshua about the dividing of the land. They're not in the land yet. And Moses, he didn't even get in the land. This is Moses talking, and he talks about a division in the earth. He can't be talking about the division of Canaan because he never got there. He's looking back at a division. He's looking back at this one when the earth was divided. Now listen to Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries for the people according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. Moses is looking back to the time when God gave Eber a command, divide the earth. And in the days of his son Peleg, it was accomplished. I think the Apostle Paul had that in mind as well. In his great sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Listen to Acts 17:26. He made from one... And I don't think he's talking at this point about Adam. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. There was a time when God said, the earth will be divided. Here's how it's to be divided. And he laid down the law, that's my will, divide. Japheth, you go north. Shem, stay in the middle, promised land. Ham, you go south with all your descendants. That's God's will. But there was a man who is now infamous. His name is Nimrod. Ever hear of him? He's in chapter 10. The very name means the rebel. That's what Nimrod means, the rebel. And the rebel said, sorry, God, I don't like your plan. You want the earth divided? I don't like it divided that way. This is the first king that's mentioned in the Bible. And you'll notice from verse 10 what he's king of. Babel. Babylon. Tower of Babel. Nimrod. Always associate those things. We read in verse 9, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. If you're thinking he was a great hunter of animals, I think you're missing the point. This is like Cain. This is like Lamech. He was a hunter of men. He was a shedder of blood. He was a mass murderer. He was a wicked, wicked man, this Nimrod. And when it says before the Lord, it's their wickedness appeared before the Lord. Over and over again you see that. And he was a mighty hunter. This man disregarded, he was rebellious at the command of God. Many people, I don't know if you're familiar with Pink. Pink has a whole section in his commentary on Genesis on the seven ways Nimrod is a picture of the Antichrist. And he just did, we're not going to scatter. We read this story, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, la la la. Look at verse 4, please, 11:4. What was the purpose that Nimrod had to build this tower? Let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We don't want to be scattered. I don't care what God says. And I don't care if He told Eber how to do it. We don't want to be divided. We don't want to be scattered. Let's get together. Let's form a great confederacy. Let's unite and unite against God. That's what Babel was all about. This was the daring of Nimrod. This was his kingdom, the beginning of Babylon. Rebellion against the Lord. Arrogance. Pride. Let's make a name for ourselves. God told Eber to divide the land, and Nimrod said, no, we don't want to. We'll unite, we'll oppose God, and we'll set up our own religious system. Follow as we read the first 9 verses, please, of 11. Now the whole earth used the same language, the same words. Came about as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let me make a couple of observations as we go through this, and then try to tie it into God's heart. Verse 4. Pat, you got something?
Yeah, I was going to say is that when God said,
or let us make for ourselves a name. I want to call attention to the fact, see, there's a little play on words. In fact, all the way through this, you're going to have these plays. The Holy Spirit is using their words in order to illustrate truth. For example, Nimrod, his name means rebel and so on. You had a comment? Is the spiritual line. The spiritual blessing came through Shem. And I call attention to that because all the sons of Noah knew it. When they heard Noah say, blessed be the God of Shem. They knew the spiritual would come through Shem. You know what the word Shem means? The word Shem means name. That's what it means. Shem means renown, name. And God says the spiritual blessing will go through the name, go through Shem. Well, the other sons didn't like it. And they said, let's build our own Shem. Our own name. That's the idea. And they say, we can get blessed. Who's this guy, Shem, thinking he's the only one that can have a spiritual blessing? We'll build our own tower to God, to the heavens. We'll have our own God and our own blessing. We can have our own name. The tower in chapter 11 is misleading, because a lot of people think tower, and they think sort of like a watchtower, or a lighthouse, or something like that. That's not the word that's used. We're talking religion. They built what's called a ziggurat. Not a cigarette. A ziggurat. A ziggurat is a temple tower. They didn't build a tower. They built a temple. But they built a temple in the form of a tower. It looked like a pyramid. It had different levels on it. But it was a temple. It was worship. It was religion. It was their attempt to get to God. Now, there's evidence in verse 4 when they say whose top will reach into heaven, you notice in the margin the expression will reach is not, it's in italics, which means it's not in the original language. Literally, in the Hebrew it says, whose head will be in the heavens. The point is not, I used to think they tried to build one as high as the sky, how high it was. That's not the point, nor is it how strong it was. The point is how dedicated it was. This was built to the heavens. Not to the heavens, but unto, like you'd build unto Baal. It was built unto the heavens. They worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars. Now they have unearthed, archaeologists have unearthed ziggurats from this area. And in the ones that they've unearthed, the tops of them were in the shape of a dome, probably picturing heaven. It's like inside a planetarium. And on the inside of the dome was drawn the signs of the zodiac. We're talking astrology, way back then, Babylonian astrology. They worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. And that was what this is all about. This is a temple tower. This is man saying, I don't need God's blessing. I don't need God. I don't need His command. Together we'll unite, have our own religion, and we'll build with our heads in the heavens. We'll have our own God. We can get close to God. Recently a tower has been unearthed in the southwest of Babylon, and many believe it's actually the Tower of Babel. And it's in seven stages, and each stage is a different color. And supposedly, silver refers to the moon, and blue refers to Mercury, and yellow refers to Venus, and gold refers to the sun. And they had all this inscribed in the top. I don't know if that was the Tower of Babel or not, but I know the message of Genesis 11. And the message is this, the story of the Tower of Babel is the story of man's heart just five generations after the flood. God had destroyed by a universal flood man because he was so wicked and so rebellious. And here we are five generations later and nothing has changed. Man's heart under leaders like Nimrod are just as rebellious and just as against God. They don't care what God says. They don't want the blessing if it must come through Shem. They'll have their own Shem. They'll make their own name and their own way. And they'll unite against God. Now the thing the Holy Spirit underscores is not what these people did, but what God did in response to what these people did. That's the point. It's interesting to note that all that man tried to accomplish, the very opposite took place. Did you notice that? It's almost comical to read. Man wanted a name. Well, he got a name. He got shame. And now we remember the name, and it's a name of disgrace. He wanted to touch heaven and be among the gods. And as Pat pointed out, God had to come down to look at it. They couldn't get up to where God was. They said, let's build this thing so we won't be scattered. The exact opposite happened. They ended up scattered. Everything man attempted to do ended up in confusion. There's an interesting principle even illustrated by the word Babel. You say, what does the word Babel mean? Well, you read some commentaries and they base it on chapter 11:9, and they say the word Babel means confusion. Confuse. Babel. 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 Babylon. Confusion. Then you read some other commentaries and they give you the etymology of the word and it says the gate of God. How in the world do you get the gate of God out of Babel? And the answer is this. In Aramaic, the word Babel means gate of God. In Hebrew, the same word means confusion. Here's the principle. Again, God's playing on words here. Here's the principle. These folks were trying to have religion. They're trying to build up the God. Christianity, God comes down to man. They're trying to build up the God. And so, in their view, it's the gate of God. In God's view, it's confusion. Isn't it amazing what the heathen calls the gate of God, the Christian calls confusion? And over and over again, you'll see that. They think this is so wonderful, and it's so godly, and so religious, and yet it ends up in confusion. You'll see over and over again these principles. Nimrod, with his worldly ambition, his insolent defiance against God, his religion, his pride, his arrogance, and so on, his attempt to unite man against God, only leads to confusion. Let me show you God's method here, and then we'll sort of wrap it up, and I hope we can end up with the heart of God. When I first read this, I wondered why God didn't just knock their tower down. Why does he go through this strange method of confusing languages and all that kind of thing? Just topple their temple tower. That sounds easy enough. And probably the answer is because man would build it up again. Like if it comes down an earthquake, comes down in a storm, he just goes and builds it up again. God is not only going to deal with the tower, he's writing a Bible, folks. He's writing an immortal word of God for every age and every generation, for you and I, some 6,000 years later, now to pick up and to study, to understand his heart. And so he decides to do it in a way that will embrace a wonderful principle. Now, there's many things you can learn from this. We won't go into all of them. For example, you can certainly learn this. Man can never resist God. Not effectively. If you want a great verse on that, Proverbs 21:30, it says, "There is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no counsel against the Lord." That's in that. There is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no counsel against the Lord. And these people trying to go against God, you know where that's going to end up. Another thing we can learn is that unity is not a guarantee that there'll be no confusion. That's their idea. Let's stay together so there won't be confusion. Well, that's no guarantee just because there's proximity, that there's no confusion. Here's an interesting thing. Two things we know were God's will. It was God's will that his people be one. It was also God's will that his people be scattered. Just because you're scattered doesn't mean you can't be one. You know, Christian, from all over the world, you're scattered. And yet you're one. Some people have this idea. There's a lot of talk these days in the religious world about ecumenicalism. Let's become one. That's just the Tower of Babel all over again. Let's become one. In the Christian church, the true church, there's a lot of talk about unity. The body movement, we're all one. One family in Christ. Here's what the Bible teaches. Any unity that comes from man leads to confusion. Any unity that comes from man leads to confusion. God's unity is a whole lot different than man's. God knew that man united against God, there'd be no end to the potential for evil. One thing God accomplished by scattering the earth is he lessened the effect, the widespread effect of corruption on the earth by spreading it out. You know how much man's accomplished by pooling his information. Space travel and medicine and all kinds of technology, because man cooperates with man and communicates with man. If man united with a purpose of going against God, what a world. There's no telling what would happen. And so God scatters them all over the world. But the main principle are not those things. God sort of ties this story around communication, around speaking, around language, around the tongue, around talking. We grew up with a deaf son, as you know, and so we have a small picture of the tremendous difficulty that happens when there's no communication. Communication is an amazing thing. And when there's no communication, the problems that come up, you can imagine these folks all working together, having the same language, same dialect, same vocabulary, same pronunciation, and then all of a sudden, said, what in the world is he talking about? And nobody understood their neighbor. And they're trying to do things. You can't do things. You can't even say duck. Because by the time you get it out in your language, he's dead. Something's hitting him in the head. And so on. And the city, what they were building, the city, had to be disbanded. The tower was disbanded. And they could do only one thing. They just scattered all over the world. Because of communication breakdown. Now, it's not important whether what the one language was. Some folks think it was Hebrew. Some think it was some kind of Sanskrit or something like that. We don't know what the one language was when they all spoke one language. And we don't know if at the Tower of Babel, God broke it into three. Many think that they can trace all the languages on the earth to three. Or whether it was 30. Or whether it was 70, like all of the nations that are mentioned. We don't know. The point is this. God said, and here's what I think is the principle. God said, I'm going to use communication as a truth. I've wanted to fellowship with you. I have wanted to love you. I've wanted you in union with me. I've wanted to communicate with you. Communication all through the Bible is God's big thing. That's why Jesus is called the Word. That's why He's the Alpha, the Omega, the whole alphabet. God wants to communicate. God wants us to have a relationship with Him. And God said, if you break communication with me, you're automatically going to break communication with each other. It's sort of like the two tables of the law that Moses broke. You break one, you've broken them all. You can't be wrong with God and right with man. It's not possible. And God used this illustration. You want to rebel in your pride and in your arrogance? You want to cut off communication? All right, then you're going to be scattered in the whole world in every direction. And God laid down the great principle that there is unity through fellowship with God. That's where the unity is. Pride, rebellion, worldliness, flesh, disobedience, it breaks the entire unity. There can be no unity apart from fellowship with God. If you reject God, you choose confusion. That's what the Babel is all about. No matter what you call it, you can call it the gate of God, it's still confusion. If you reject God, you choose confusion. Now try to picture this scene. The whole world is divided and scattered and confused. Nobody understands his neighbor. You're not going to appreciate the truth in seed form if you don't study the counterpart, the truth, in fully developed form. In other words, you won't appreciate Genesis 11 if you don't study Acts 2. Lenny asked if this is the first mention of tongues. Yeah, it is, actually. Because what you have in Acts 2 is the reverse of the Tower of Babel. Try to think about that. In Genesis 11, tongues is a curse and brings confusion. In Acts chapter 2, tongues is a blessing and brings unity. You see, in Acts chapter 2, they were receiving God. Here they're rejecting God. When you reject God, you're scattered, you're confused, you can't even get along with man. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says there were some there with all these languages. Everybody had a language. And then the Holy Spirit came down in tongues. And the disciples went out and they began to speak. And everybody heard in his own language and it brought them back together. And God was laying down that everlasting principle. You want fellowship with me, then there's unity. Outside of fellowship with me, there is no unity at all. I want to communicate with you. I will make you one, but it's only in Christ. Now, even on the level of earth, man has started to recognize unity comes through communication. Of course, they leave it out with God. But you hear all of these psychologists talking about husbands need to communicate with their wives. Wives need to communicate with their husbands. Children need to communicate with their parents. Parents need to communicate with their kids, and so on. And that's right. But I'll tell you, if you miss this, God is saying, you need to communicate with me. If I have a problem with Lillian, I don't have a problem with Lillian. My problem's always with God. If I'm right with God, I'm right with Lillian. If she's right with God, she's right with me. Anybody who's right vertically is going to be right horizontally. And it's one is the test of the other. Now, let me close by showing you what this is all about, how it ends, and we'll wrap it up. You notice the end of chapter 11. We're five generations now after the flood, and I want you to picture man standing before God as wicked as he was when God sent the flood. Nothing has changed. His heart is rebellious. Nimrod pictures the whole world. We'll do our own thing, God. We don't care about your command. And so God sends this mighty flood, and all you see is one ark of salvation. That's God's heart. But then he promised never to send a flood again. Put his bow in the sky, laid his weapon down, focused himself upon the altar, and said he'd never again look at man apart from Christ. And now here they are again, with their fist in God's face, rebelling, arrogant, proud. We'll make a name. We'll build for ourselves. We'll worship idols. And what does God do? The Bible said he takes the nations and he scatters them. You don't want communication with me? He scatters them. You say, where's the ark? Where's God's heart? There's always been an ark. There's always been grace. There's always been salvation. Where's the ark? And now, for the first time, and that's where we're coming now in chapter 11, for the first time, all you have is a little globe, and on it, everywhere, 70 nations, every place, 70 nations. Say, where's the ark? Where's the grace of God? God says, watch the seed of the woman. And you see the seed of the woman, and you see Shem. Watch the seed, and you watch the seed, and you see Eber, and you see Peleg, and you see Terah. And out of Terah comes Abraham. And God says, I'll show you where my ark is. Out of all these nations on the earth, I have now made it possible to select a messianic nation. And out of all the nations, then, he selects his nation. And out of one man, Abraham, he begins to build a nation. And out of that nation, he's going to send his Christ, the Son of God. That's why chapter 11 ends with a genealogy. That's why chapter 12 begins with Abraham. The whole point of this is to take you to Abraham. And God gives the history of nations of the world. This is the table of nations. This is how nations started. It's how languages started. It's how God spread them all out. Until one day man would learn the lesson, the message, to get back into communication with him. Finally, at Pentecost, they began to learn it. Someday God says, all my people will speak one language. They'll have one language and everyone will understand. No one will need to say, know your God. They'll all know me. And as the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of God will cover the earth. That's what the Bible says. That day's coming. But now, he says, I want you to see nations scattered out. And so far, we don't see the messianic nation. Just see 70 nations. But God sees the seed. We'll watch that seed. We'll follow it in Genesis until that seed becomes a nation. And from that nation comes a family. And from that family comes a virgin. And from that virgin comes the Savior of the world. God is watching over. Satan's trying to destroy it. He's had individuals line up with him. He's had families line up with him. Now he's got whole nations lining up with him. Nevertheless, God has his plan. We'll trace it all the way through and we'll see his salvation. Well, we'll close there. Comments or questions? Father, we thank you for your precious word and your heart always reaching out to save. And we thank you, Lord, that man never gets his way, and you always have yours. We thank you, Lord, for what we've read tonight and how you scattered, even though man said it would not happen, it happened. And that you've laid down that principle that we can have communication with you. How beautifully you illustrated it at Pentecost, and how the Holy Spirit unites again. And we just pray, Lord, that we might be united His way. Thank you that you're going to continue to instruct us as we study together. And now we'd ask you to give us good fellowship, and we thank you so much for the refreshments provided and the dear hearts that have provided them for us. Pray your blessing upon them, and that we might know it all comes from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just ask you, please,